This morning we're going to continue looking at the life of Abraham. And this morning we're going to come across some family tensions that are going to arise in Abraham's life. I'm sure that most of us have had family tensions that we've had to work out in our own lives at one time or another. I remember growing up, my sister and I have two brothers and two sisters, but my younger sister and I, we've had quite a few tensions along the way. I remember there were when we were really young. When we would go travel anywhere, my parents would be in the front, and my sister and I would be in the back seat, and we would fight over who was taking up more of the seat than the other one. And there's always that like crease down the middle, and it was always like her stuff's on my side or his stuff's on my side. And you can imagine as kids how big of a deal that was. I see how that works and as a parent on the other side of the perspective now. But I remember just growing up, though, as we got older, we began to compete in things like school grades, friends at school. We were only one grade apart, so we were always right there together. And so constant competition and tension over a lot of different things. One of the things that I recall very vividly about my sister, though, is I always knew that when she had some kind of delay, that it was only a matter of time before she told my parents. So whenever I knew that she knew something that I didn't want my parents to know, even though I would say, now don't tell Mom and Dad, I knew that it was only a matter of time. And she'd always use it to her benefit. What would happen was she would get caught doing something that she wasn't allowed to do. And in order for her punishment to be a little less maybe, or at least so that she wouldn't have to go through it alone, she would say, but did you know what Tim did? So it was always just a matter of time that she was going to use it for some sort of benefit to her. Well, today we're going to look at the life of Abraham. Now, as we go through the text, he's still called Abram here. So forgive me if I go back and forth between Abram and Abraham. Abram is Abraham. His name will be changed in a couple more chapters as we go through his life. And we commonly refer to him as Abraham. But in these chapters, as we read, you're going to notice that it says Abram. And even on my slides here, I've got him listed as Abram. So if I say Abram or Abraham, realize I'm talking about the same person. I don't want that to become confusing. But we're going to look at Abraham and Lot and this tension that arises in chapter 13 and then how the tension is worked out. Now, there's some things here in chapter 13 that are similar to what we find in chapter 12. As we looked last week, there was this test that Abraham was tested in his walk with God. God had said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you a land, and through you all the nations or all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is what happens at the beginning of chapter 12. Well, we find in the middle of the chapter that Abraham goes to this land, the land of the Canaanites, where God has led him. He's built altars there. He's worshiped God. But then this famine comes on the land. And Abraham, in order to take care of himself, in order to make sure that his needs are going to be met, comes to the land that he's going to leave that land and go to Egypt, where they have plenty of food because of the Nile River, and it's able to take care of their needs. Well, not only that, but he also comes up with a plan that as he goes into Egypt, he's going to take care of himself because he's afraid that they're going to want his wife for themselves and that they'll probably kill him if they find out that they're married so that then Sarah would be available. Well, he comes up with a plan that they're going to lie about this and they're going to just say that they're brother and sister rather than husband and wife. And we find that as that all this takes place, that their plan is spoiled and the everything is found out, and Abraham is rebuked and sent out of Egypt by the Pharaoh. And so we pick up in chapter 13 with what transpires directly after that. It says, so Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Now as we get into these opening verses, notice just a couple things here. Abram, it says, left Egypt with his wife and all he had, and Lot was with him. Now, one thing that we know about Lot here is Abraham is Lot's uncle. If we go back to chapter 11, we find that Abraham's brother had a son named Lot, but Abraham's brother died. And so when God called Abraham to go into the land of the Canaanites, it said that he took Lot with him to care for him. So Abraham and Lot are uncle and nephew. And that's kind of going to be important as we go through the rest of this chapter, how this relationship works out. But notice here that it says that he's become very rich in livestock and silver and gold. We know that he was given a lot of things when he was in Egypt as the bride price for Sarah. So he's got all of this stuff now. It says he goes back, he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. Notice now that he's sent out of Egypt and he goes back to where he was at the beginning of this whole ordeal. When the famine struck, this is where he was. And he went to Egypt and now he's back where he was. The only thing that's transpired in between is he's gone to Egypt, he's lied about who he was, and he's been rebuked. And he's been sent back home. So you understand here that this window between him being where he was and where he's back to now was not a good thing. This was all done in lack of trust of God's word, which we talked about last week. So one thing that we see again too is to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called the name of the Lord. So now Abram is back to building altars and back to calling upon the God's name. He's worshiping again, which is conspicuously missing from the second half of chapter 12. There's no mention of Abraham calling upon God's name when this famine hits. He's not asking God about what to do. He's not building altars in Egypt. There is no mention of God and Abraham interacting at all in the second half of chapter 12. But now that he has been sent back into the land, Abram is once again worshiping. And it says that Lot went with Abram. Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For the possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Now, as we get into this part of the text, we realize that there's now a new problem. In the chapter 12, there was a problem because there was this fear that the land would not be able to provide for their basic needs. So the decision was made to go to Egypt. Well, now there's a problem. It's also tied to the land, but now the problem is, will the land be able to support all of our stuff? Now they've become so rich and have so much stuff, they're wondering if the land can even hold it all. Think about when you have a small house and you got too much stuff. And so your plan is, I need a bigger house. Well, that's kind of the problem that Abram and Lot are running into. We got too much stuff here. It says that their herdsmen, the ones that are taking care of their flocks, their animals, are having conflict because they're fighting over grazing grounds. They've got too much. and they don't have enough place for them. It mentions here that this is a time when the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land, so you have to realize that the whole land was not theirs yet. They only had a small portion of it that they could use. And so right now, we don't have enough room for our stuff. Okay, so now there's this new test that's really come up. The first test was, we have a famine, how are we going to survive? The second test that we find here in this chapter is, we've got too much stuff, how are we going to survive together? So they come up with, I'm one behind on these slides. They come up with an idea. Abraham comes up with a proposal on how they can deal with this problem. Verse 8 says, then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, I will go to the left. So Abram comes up with this plan. He says, look, let's just split up. He's like, you can have first choice where you'd like to go. And he's like, if you choose the right, I'll go to the left, or if you choose the left, I'll go to the right. You take first choice, Lot. And notice he says, for we are kinsmen. Literally what he says here is, for we are brothers. Now this word here is quite unexpected, because if we understand, they're not brothers, literally. They are brothers in the fact that they're blood related. But the fact is, Abram is the elder in this relationship. In this culture, an elder had priority of choice. He was always given the place of honor and authority. So Abram had all rights to say, this is what I want, and you need to go that way. I will have first choice, and I will choose the place I want, and you can have the second choice. But that's not how Abram does it. Instead, he says, look, I'll let you have first choice. You pick the land that you want, and I'll take whatever is left. So Lot chooses the Jordan Valley. It says here in verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered and everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. So Abram gives Lot this opportunity to choose, and so Lot he looks at the land, and he says, you know what? The Jordan Valley. Wow. That looks great. It says here, it's the garden of the Lord. This is a picture of what it must have looked like in the Garden of Eden. This is what it's being compared to. It's so rich and alive and vibrant. It's like Egypt. Remember, they had went to Egypt during the famine because of its river basin and the fact that there was life and there was an ability to produce food and everything that you need in Egypt. So Lot looks at the land of the Jordan Valley and he says, that's the land I want. But notice also that it says the reason that he chose this was because it was better in his eyes. He says that he lifted up his eyes and he saw. So basically, Lot made his decision fully on what looked better to him. This is a hint that there's going to be a problem with this. And here, there are a few problems that we notice in this text. Let me point out some of the things that we ought to be noticing as we look through this. First of all, the text reminds us that this is where Sodom and Gomorrah are before God destroyed them. It's going to be a couple chapters here, and then God is going to take care of Sodom and Gomorrah. But this is where Sodom and Gomorrah are located while they're still in their heyday. God would destroy them because of their wickedness. And we're even told as we read through this that Lot will pitch his tent near Sodom. So Lot not only sees the Jordan Valley and its lushness, but he actually is somehow attracted to the idea of Sodom and Gomorrah and what's going on there. Notice also that it tells us that Lot journeys east. Now, throughout Genesis, as we've been reading so far, every time you move east, it's a symbolic of moving farther and farther away from God. When they are cast out of the garden, they are cast out of the garden to the east. When Cain slew his brother, he ran east. As we move east, we're continually moving away from God and this relationship with God. And as Lot chooses to move east, he's in fact moving farther and farther away from God. And don't miss the most important part of this. Lot basically had the option of choosing to stay in the promised land or to move out of the promised land. He looked around and he said, "This is. I will choose to move out of the promised land because it's better in my eyes." And God comes and speaks to Abram. It says, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So God comes alongside Abram. Because you can imagine now what Abram is thinking as he, as Lot makes this choice to go to the Jordan Valley. Abram, you can imagine, at least I would be thinking probably, man, Lot just took the better stuff, and I'm left with this now. He just took this fertile, rich area that's in just great abundance, and I'm left with this land of famine and rocks and dirt. In our own minds, we probably would have made the same choice Lot did. But God says, look, lift up your eyes and look. Now, this is a repeat of what took place earlier with Lot, when Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was so great. Well, God tells Abram, lift up your eyes and look. It's actually literally, lift up your eyes and see. Lift up your eyes and see. See, God is now going to give Abram a vision of exactly what it is that he is getting from God. It gives him this picture. He says, look as far as you can, north and south and east and west, and everything that you see is going to be yours. And remember the promises I've made to you. Your offspring are going to be as the dust of the earth. What he's basically saying here is it's going to be uncountable. You can't count the dust. Go to the beach someday and try to count the sand. You can't do it. And this is what God is saying. He's like, if someone could actually count the dust, that's what your offspring would be like. You're going to have so great blessing on you. Again, remember, Abram's standing here thinking, I have no kids. I'm old and my wife is barren. And I'm in a land of famine. But what does he do at the end of the chapter? He doesn't go chasing after a Lot. It says he moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So he takes in this vision that God gives him, and he builds an altar and worships. This is the Abram that we met at the beginning of chapter 12, where he took God at his word and he went, and he built altars along the way. And now we're finding Abram believing in the word of God once again and building altars in worship. Let's look at just a couple of things that we can learn from this chapter. I think there's three things, first of all. The first thing is this: true faith shows itself in action. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, which is in the New Testament, when we look at this, there's this hall of fame of faith of different people that are described as having great faith throughout Scripture. Abraham is one of the main ones that's listed there. In fact, there's more written about Abraham than anyone else. If you look at that chapter, the thing that stands out is that Abraham's great faith is shown in how he responded to God's word. It wasn't just that Abraham said, "Well, I believe." Because sometimes we think of faith as just this simple belief that's mental only. But Abraham's faith is shown in Hebrews chapter 11 by pointing out that he actually acted on what God said. Abraham told him to go from the land that he knew, where he was born and raised, and go to a land where God was going to show him. And Abraham, by faith, went. Later on, it will say that Abraham, by faith, was willing to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac. When God said to him, "I want you to sacrifice your son," Abraham could have easily said, "But wait, the promises are supposed to come through Isaac. How in the world is that going to happen if I sacrifice him?" But it said Abraham believed. And he went and was willing. Of course, we know that God stops him before this actually takes place and provides a ram in order for this sacrifice to take place. But the fact that he was willing to obey God demonstrated his faith. So true faith shows itself in action. When we think of Abraham in this chapter, compared to chapter 12, Abraham's lack of faith was when this famine entered the land, and Abraham said, "You know, yes, God promised me this land. He promised to bless me, and he promised to take care of me. But in order for me to survive this famine, I need to leave." That was a lack of faith. It was a lack of trust in God's word that God was going to take him and bless him, and through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Instead, he said, "Well, I've got to figure out a way to survive now. So I'm going to come up with my own plan." And he also showed a lack of trust in God when he decided he was going to lie about who Sarah was in their relationship. Remember, God had said, "I will curse those who curse you, I will bless those who bless you." But rather than trust God and his word, what he said was, "I've got to figure out a plan to protect myself," rather than just rely on God's plan. Into the land of Canaan, and this new test that comes upon Abraham, and now he says, "You know what, I'm going to trust God in this. I'm going to trust that even though Lot picks the better land, that God has me right where he wants me, and he's going to take care of me." Scripture tells us that faith without works is dead. This comes from the book of James, chapter 2. So when we think about our faith in God, we have to think about the word faith and what it actually means. I think a better word for us sometimes to think about would be the word trust. Do we take God at his word and do we trust him? When he tells us that his ways are the better ways, do we trust that? And if we do trust it, it ought to mean that we're living by it. So faith shows itself in action. True faith is trusting God, and by how we live, we show that we trust Him. Sometimes we hear that it's faith described as if you believe something strongly enough, then it will happen. Just you got to have faith in it. If you believe it enough, then it'll come true. That's not what Scripture paints faith as. Scripture simply means believing what God has said so much that we order our lives by it. We believe that when God said His Son died for our sins and is the only thing that we can do for forgiveness of sins, that we trust that and we believe it. And we don't feel we have to keep earning it, because we trust that Christ's sacrifice paid the penalty for our sin once and for all. And so we don't day by day go about wondering, am I forgiven or am I not forgiven? Have I done enough to earn God's favor or not? Because we realize God has said that in Christ I am forgiven 100%. I don't have to worry about that day by day. I can rejoice in my salvation. It frees us from that burden. And we also order our lives understanding that the promises of God, that one day Christ is going to return to this world and sin will be no more and we will be with Christ forever, that we believe that is true and we live as if that is true. And we focus our whole desire and being on the truth of that promise. That's faith. That's biblical faith. Trusting and believing what God has said so much that our lives are changed by it. Second thing is this that we can learn from this chapter. We're called to be peacemakers. Abram and Lot were having problems getting along because of all their stuff and because of all their people that they had. And Abram stepped up and made a proposal to take care of this. And notice that when he did this, he gave up his rights. He was the uncle. He was the elder. He gave up his rights in order to accomplish making peace between he and Lot. He could have done everything that he wanted in his own authority, and Lot would have just had to accept it. But you can imagine what that would have done to the relationship. Instead, Abraham gave up his rights to accomplish this peace. As Christians, we're called to be peacemakers. Romans 12:18 says it like this: if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Matthew 5:9 says this: blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, one of the things that we are told to do in Scripture is simply this. We're to give up, just like Abraham, we're called to give up our rights as well for the sake of unity and love. Do we have to have things our way? Or are we willing to trust God and give up our rights, what we think are our rights? This means we may have to offer forgiveness at times when we don't think the other person really deserves to be forgiven. This means we may have to be the one who initiates the reconciliation. When the other person has wronged us and we think, they need to come to me. If we're the peacemakers, sometimes we need to go to them, even if we are the one who has been wronged. The Scripture makes this very clear too. Matthew 5:23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, you are to go to your brother and make it right. Notice here that your brother has something against you. You've done something wrong. Then Matthew 18 says it this way: if your brother sins against you, Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, this is the opposite. Matthew 5 was, if you've done something wrong and you realize it, you're to go to your brother and make it right. Now in Matthew 18, it says, if your brother sins against you and there's a problem, you need to go to your brother and try to make it right. So on both sides of the equation, whether it's you who've done wrong or your brother who has done wrong, and by brother here, we just mean anyone that you're really in acquaintance with. If someone has wronged you or if you've wronged someone else, you ought to do everything in your power to make it right. Doesn't matter who's at fault. And we are also to give up our rights. This means that we're willing to allow others to come first, even if we feel that we are the ones that ought to be first. And ultimately, it comes down to a matter of trust again. Do we believe that God will take care of us? Do we believe that God's ways are better? Think of the example of Christ. Scripture tells us that Jesus, when he became man, gave up all privileges. It tells us in Ephesians that he emptied himself. Or Philippians, I'm sorry. Philippians, he emptied himself and became a servant. And he went even to a cross on our behalf. See, Jesus didn't deserve to die on a cross. He didn't have to die on a cross. He did so because he gave up his rights. He was the creator of all things. He had every privilege and authority in his possession, and he willfully laid those aside for our benefit, that we might become children of God. So God has not asked us to do anything that he himself is not willing to do. He simply asked us to trust him and to live in accordance with his word. Well, you might be thinking, well, look, if you look at the chapter, Abraham and Lot did separate. So how did that solve anything? Well, sometimes separation is not a bad thing. Abraham and Lot did not separate because they didn't like each other. In fact, they separated in order to maintain peace. Let's think about this a little bit. They separated for the sake of ending the strife that they had. Living at peace doesn't always mean we have to live together side by side. Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15 chose to separate rather than stay together, but both of them went on to great things in ministry. It wasn't because they didn't like each other that they left. They left in order to maintain peace. I started off talking about my sister and me and our strife growing up as children. And we fought and bickered a lot growing up. We get along a whole lot better now. It's funny, but it's also true. We have a good relationship now. But we also have some separation between us. When you think about churches and you look, drive down the road and you see these churches, different denominations, and you might think, well, Christians are so divided. Look at all these church denominations and this is such a bad thing. I don't think it is. Denominations can be thought of as a blessing as well as a curse. And it's simply why? It's because we've separated because it helps us to get along. See, Christians, if you think about Christians in the big picture, generally we get along really well. We believe generally all the same things and we get along great in a big picture sense. But there are some minor variations about where we do disagree. Now, if you look at Protestant denominations, the places where we disagree the most are in the areas of baptism, in the area of end times theology, and in most recently, in the last 50 years or so, previous to 50 years or so, it really wasn't an issue, but it's the issue of spiritual gifts. Those three areas is where most of the division takes place. But all the other stuff, we agree. So denominations aren't something that we ought to think about as, well, this is just bad. All the people should come together and we should all just be able to reconcile our differences. Because they're legitimate differences. And when we try to make them seem like they're not a big deal, then we basically what we're saying is, well, your beliefs really don't matter. But we have to understand that differences of beliefs in these areas are important enough so that we ought to probably have different churches that we worship in, because there are some bigger differences here, but not so important that we don't think of each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, you say, well, why can't we just all get together and we'll just overlook those things? It's easier said than done, because ultimately when you say we're going to overlook those things, you're going to have to say we're going to overlook certain ones and keep other ones. Well, what if we chose to overlook yours and keep theirs? Then it wouldn't be so good. Or at least in our minds, it wouldn't be so good. So that's why denominations aren't necessarily a bad thing. It's God's way of keeping us unified, even though there are differences. So in order to keep peace, we choose to worship separately, even though we understand in a big sense we worship together. We're still one body of Christ with a few different opinions on some things. So that's why I say when we think of being peacemakers and we think of reconciling, reconciliation doesn't always have to mean staying side by side. It can mean a peaceful division. Last thing, we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. Let me explain what I mean by this. Thinking about Lot here. If we were in Lot's shoes, I would think most of us would have to admit that we probably would have made the same decision. When we examined the lands, what we would have thought about is how green the grass was when we were making the choice. It sure looks a lot better over here. I'm going to pick that. The Jordan Valley seemed to have everything going for it. And all human wisdom said that would have been the better choice. The problem is, we're not called to live by human wisdom. We're called to live by God's word and trust it. Basically, when we think about the choice that Lot ended up making, he gave up the promised land and picked Sodom and Gomorrah. He left the land of promise to go to the land that would be destroyed for its wickedness, based upon human wisdom, simply what looked better in his eyes. Calvin says it this way. He said, Lot fancied he was living in paradise, but he was nearly plunged into the depths of hell. The question we have to ask is, are we willing, or do we trust God's word enough to live by it, even when human wisdom, maybe our personal thoughts, seem to go against it? For instance, are we willing to give up a lucrative career, whatever that career might look like, in order to go to a third world country as a missionary? Are we willing to give up our safety here in this country to go to another country that doesn't seem as safe because we feel that's where God has called us? Might be as simple as saying, am I willing to stay in this job, even though there's another opportunity that just seems like it would be financially better, even though God may have something for me to do right where I am now that hasn't been completed yet. I'm not saying going to another job for other opportunities isn't always the right thing. I'm just saying we have to consider these things. Where God has us, or where God has called us, what are we using to base our decisions? Is it simply looking at it from man's point of view? Are we looking at it from God's point of view? And are we willing to step out trusting God's view? This morning, if you're here and you don't know Christ, Scripture tells us that we have all rebelled against God. We have all sinned against Him. And because of that sin, we are separated from this holy God. Scripture also tells us that God, in His love and in His grace, has provided a payment for our sins that will reconcile us to this holy God. And that payment is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world and lived a perfect, sinless life, and then died on a cross as a sacrifice for sins. And we're told that when we place our trust in that sacrifice as the payment for the penalty for our sins, that we are forgiven and given eternal life. Do you trust that? Today, would you trust that word from God? And for the rest of us, do we trust God's word enough that every step of our lives is ordered by it? I pray that that would be true of all of us. Let's pray now. Father, we thank You for the word that we have studied this morning, for the example of Abraham and his trust in You. Lord, I pray that we too would be those who would trust Your word, that we would live our lives by what it says. Lord, we thank You that You are a gracious God who has provided a payment for our sins, that we might be forgiven and reconciled, and that we might have the hope of eternal life with You. We thank You now, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.